Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
So, Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they both of them went together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said, "To this day on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. This is the word of the Lord. You guys can be seated. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." There are not many passages in the Bible that are heavier than this passage. So after these things, we have been through these last 10 chapters of Abraham, and this is the kind of the culminating scene. We have one more message, but this is no pun intended, the top of the mountain for this series and for his story. And so it starts with, in Genesis 12, God calls Abraham and calls him away from his land and away from his people and gives him this promise that, "I'll give you a new land and I'll give you a new people. I'll make you a great nation and I'll give you a blessing, and that blessing will pass through to all the nations of the earth." And Abraham messes some things up over those chapters. You know, they go to Egypt, and a couple times he passes his wife off as a sister, and in different ways he messes things up, but God is gracious to Abraham. And Lot messes things up in a couple different ways, and he plants himself near Sodom and then gets involved with the wrong people and ends up getting caught up in that, but God is gracious to Lot. And Sarah messes things up a few times, you know, and she's the one that suggested the whole deal with Hagar that didn't work out well. And then when God comes back and says, "No, you're going to have a baby now," she laughs at him, and then they get in a little thing about it. And God is gracious to Sarah. And finally, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, they have the baby Isaac, and that seems like the culmination of the story. But then this is like the twist after the culmination in the story, where he asks Abraham to take this son that they've waited 25 years for, that is the promise flows through this son, and to offer him up as a burnt offering. And it's like the needle on the record scratches off, you know? And vinyl is back, so young people could probably even get that reference, you know? And you're just like, wait a second, what? Like, why would you do that? Why would you make him wait 25 years and then tell him to sacrifice the son that you made him wait so long for? It's an extremely difficult story. It's meant to be an extremely difficult story. I read this week about one guy called it the lullaby effect, that when you hear a story over and over again, it just stops being as difficult as it's supposed to be, but it's supposed to be. It's a heavyweight story. Some passages carry more weight than others, and this is one of them. If, like, some passages are like a firecracker or a cherry bomb, you know, and they go boom, and some passages are a grenade or a stick of dynamite, this is like a nuclear bomb passage, and it is miles deep. The rabbis would talk about the Word of God like a diamond that has different facets, and every time you turn it, you see something a little bit different about it, and this is one of those passages. And there are a few stories in the Bible that I've wrestled with, like I've wrestled with this one, and I realized this week I've wrestled with it in different ways as I've grown in my relationship with the Lord. So when I was, the first time I remember really sitting in this story, I was in my 20s, I was in Ohio, I was in this period of renewal with the Lord. My friends were starting to get married. None of my friends from college got married out of college. And then a few years after, I'm like, oh, this is when people get married. Should think about that. And my folks had been divorced. That was kind of in my head and a thing I had to work through. But then when you're like, okay, let's find someone to marry, that's a thing like, do I do this or do I trust? Do I give this thing that's so huge in my life, will I give that to the Lord? And that was like a test, you know? And we didn't even have dating apps, so I don't even know how hard that is now to, like, let the Lord have that and what that looks like, you know? But it came across as a test, and the part about sacrificing Isaac I kind of gave God the benefit of the doubt. And then it was about 10, 15 years later, and I came to the passage again, and I was preaching it. And it really, really bothered me. Like, I was further along with God, I was more honest with God. You know, when you preach in a passage like this, you kind of feel like God's defense attorney, and I realized I was having a hard time defending him. I don't know if you know, like in the movies, it seems like the defense attorneys never actually ask the person if they did it because they don't want to know. And that's kind of how I was. Like, I don't even want to know, God, but like, what am I supposed to do with this passage? And out of that, a picture emerged that I hadn't seen before, at least nowhere near as clear as I saw it. And it changed me. And this time, like, I've gotten something else out of it. And so as we approach this passage, I'm not sure I'm supposed to say this as your pastor. Don't give God the benefit of the doubt as you approach the passage. I don't think he wants it. We've seen a couple times in this series where he's kind of pressed Abraham's buttons because he knows Abraham's not giving him everything that's inside. And so Abraham just kind of lets it out. And I feel like it's that type of passage. He's going to communicate something, but he could have communicated it a different way, you know? But it's a lesson. I think we, like in a couple scenes ago, when God says, I'm going to destroy Sodom, and Abraham gets going, and he's like, far be it from you to wipe out the righteous with the unrighteous. And there's a scene where you're like, I can't believe he said that. I think he wants us in that place as we approach this passage in this moment between God and Abraham and Isaac. And so the passage is begging us to ask, why would you do this? And we have those moments with God. We all have our own, why would you do this, God? Why would you tell me to do this when it's going to work out like that? Or why would you make this thing happen to me and where's the way forward? Or why would you do this to that person? And I think it's meant to engage us in those places. So what I'm going to go through is this is first a test. God is testing Abraham. It's also a picture. He's painting a picture for us, and it's a message, and he's sending a message. And so I'm going to work through those three. God is testing Abraham. Now, he says this right up front. After these things, God tested Abraham. And that, in some ways, takes a little bit of the air out of the balloon, right? This is like the little screeching noise that happens before the National Weather Service has their tests. Like, it's only a test. Don't worry about it. It's just a test. And it's kind of like that's what the narrator is saying. Like, y'all relax. I was just playing. I was never going to make him go through with it. It's just a test. And yet, we're left to, like, watch Abraham squirm in the midst of this test. And it's like torture watching him be tortured. And it's a lot to swallow. Like, could we not come up with a better, less brutal test than this test? Was it not enough of a test to leave your land and your people and go to a place that you have no idea where it is, you know? Was it not enough of a test to get circumcised when you're 99 years old, or enough of a test to plead on behalf of Sodom, or to chase down those kings that had captured his nephew Lot? Has he not passed enough tests? Why do we need more tests? So, but hold on to that tension for a second. And at the end of the story, we know he passes the test. So later in the passage, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I've sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, surely I will bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens and the sand that is on the seashore." So he has passed the test. And in some ways, this is like, the Navy SEALs go through, I think it's called BUDS, and there's a bell. Have you ever read about this? Like, there's a bell that they carry around with them the whole time, and the instructors are like, you can tap out. It's no shame. Just go ahead and tap out. And it's like Abraham has made it through the ultimate test. And imagine the confidence that those guys have when they get through the hell that they put them through to do BUDS, and they don't ring that bell. And there's something about this, and someone brought it up, like, Abraham's the one that comes out stronger for this test, knowing more about himself and knowing more about the Lord. And so it is a test that he passes. It is a picture. So verse 2, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. One of the things that that rabbis and commentators point out about this passage is how it develops. It is, if we could read Hebrew, a beautifully written story, but it is written in such a way to build tension into it. It's written to move slow and speed up a little bit and slow down and make time stand still. And so the, like, ancient rabbis in Jewish commentary, Midrash, suggest that this first part goes like this. God says, take your son. And Abraham says, which one? I have two sons. And God says, your only son. And Abraham says, Ishmael is the only son of Hagar, and Isaac is the only son of Sarah. And God says, the one you love. And Abraham says, I love both. And God says, Isaac. In Matthew 3, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my son whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. In John 3, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Abraham has a son, Isaac, and the Lord has a son, Jesus. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So it's a land of Moriah. It's a region in one of the mountains there. It's not like the peak of Mount Everest, but an area. And it's where modern-day Jerusalem sits. In Chronicles, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord, the temple in Jerusalem, on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David, his father, and where he told Abraham to take Isaac. He's telling Abraham to take Isaac to the exact same place where he was going to sacrifice Jesus 2,000 years later. It's a picture. We are supposed to see the heart of God the Father in this picture of Abraham the Father. And we're supposed to engage that tension because it's supposed to take us into the heart of God. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. You'll notice in some of the language, he doesn't miss opportunities to point out the relationship between father and son and them going together. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. We are not told much about what's going on in Abraham's mind. And that is, Ken brought this up when he preached a few weeks ago. It's a little dangerous to read into that, but it's odd for this passage, because when when God says, he lets Abraham in and says, I'm going to destroy Sodom, we know exactly what Abraham's thinking. Like, far be it from you to do that. And man, if he's going to say, far be it from you to do that, why isn't he going to say, far be it from you to do this? And so it's strange that we don't know what's going on in Abraham's mind. And a couple people suggested that the absence of the narrator telling us what's going on in his head forces us to read our own thoughts and feelings into those of Abraham. And the narrator prolongs the narrative with excessive and deliberate details of Abraham's preparation for the journey and the journey itself. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. One person suggested this trip would take a half a day. And so Abraham's stalling. They thought he went the wrong way around the Dead Sea to get there because he's giving God every chance to do something other than what God has called him to do, to like stop him. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And so this is one of the glimpses into Abraham's mind. I and the boy will go over there, but we will come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went both of them together. They went both of them together. The Bible Project guys did a series on the motif of trees in the Bible, you know, starting with the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil that are in the Garden of Eden. And so they trace this theme of trees. But in it, they say when it talks about wood, and I've said this before, that when they use the same language, the Hebrew authors are giving you basically a hyperlink back to a previous passage or a passage in the future. So when they use language that is garden language, they want your mind to go back to the garden. And so the Bible Project guys said that that's what they're doing in this passage. So Abraham took the wood, and Eve took of the fruit of the tree. He takes it. Later, he's going to reach out his hand and take it. And that language is meant to take us there. The wood and the tree, like those things are meant to equivocate in our minds. Even the knife. The knife in Hebrew is like an eater. They would call a double-edged sword a double-edged eater because it eats flesh. And so the word for knife and the word for food, she saw that it was good for food in the Garden of Eden, are the same letters. It's meant to take us there. And so that's that language, and I'll come back to this in a second, is a hyperlink back to what happened in the Garden of Eden. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? That is a crushing scene. The indication is that Isaac's my father is an interruption. Like Abraham is making small talk. See the game last night? Like he is trying to distract himself and Isaac from what's going on. And Isaac interrupts him. One guy says, if you're Abraham, every fiber of your being wants to run away when you hear your son say, my father. You want to run right back down the mountain. Or if you aren't going to run away physically, you want at the very least to run away emotionally. At that moment, you would have given anything to change the subject, to talk about something else, anything else rather than respond authentically to Isaac's one-word query, my father, in Hebrew, Avi, to Greek, Abba. Something's changed for Isaac. He has a question, a painful, difficult question. As the truth is beginning to dawn on him, he's going to ask that question, but Abraham doesn't run. He says, here I am. And Abraham answers, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. Another clue as to what Abraham is thinking, God will provide. They came to the place of which God had told them. Abram built the altar there. He laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Even that language is a hyperlink to Leviticus and how they would set up a burnt offering, a sacrificial burnt offering. He built the altar and he put the wood on it, and then he put his son on the wood that he put on the altar. Time slows down. It progresses to smaller and smaller actions. And Hebrews tells us what was going through Abraham's mind. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. In the act of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, which figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. That's what's going through his mind. Years ago, like I said, as I was preaching this, I was not giving God the benefit of the doubt. I was angry at God for putting this story in the Bible. I felt some level of disdain and perhaps contempt towards God. How do you expect me to preach this? And I felt like God turned it on me and said, your level of frustration that I would dare ask Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, his only son whom he loves, is like on a scale of a 10 at a 9. But your level of I don't know how to word this, sympathy or compassion or understanding or gratitude that I, your heavenly Father, would give up my son Jesus, my only son whom I love, on a scale of 1 to 10 is probably like a 3. And God wasn't trying to shame me or guilt me. He was just trying to, and that's what this passage is, I think, trying to get us understand the nature and reality of the gospel. You are more sinful than you ever imagined, but you are more loved than you ever dared hope. And I love you enough that I'll go through this. And he wants it to be more than just words on a page, but the picture of a father in anguish over what he has to do to his son. It's a picture of the love of a father for his son, the picture of a love that would lead our father to lift the knife against Jesus on the cross. And I don't think you really get it unless you engage what must be going on inside of Abraham. We'll take communion later. And this is what we remember at communion, that he was the father that took his son up the mountain, that he lifted the knife, but no one stopped it, that he went through it, but he did it because of his love for us. Because he wanted to be with us forever and to make a way, he did it. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so God is sending a message. There's a ram in the thicket, and his message is that God will provide. God, the Lord, will provide the sacrifice. And this is the confidence of Abraham. When Isaac asks him where the sacrifice is, he knows the Lord is going to provide. And Abraham has reason to believe it. So going back in this series to chapter 15, Abraham's a few years into this journey with the Lord. He's not so sure if God's going to uphold his end of the bargain. And so he says, God, is this really going to happen? And God's like, okay, well, we'll make a covenant. This is what we'll do. And how they would make a covenant in those days is they would take animals, they would cut them in half, they would splay them, and there would be a ditch in between them, and the blood would run in between them. And then the two parties making the covenant would walk between them with the blood splashing up on them as a way of saying, may this be done to me if I don't uphold my end of the bargain. And the lesser party would go through before the greater party would, and Abraham is obviously the lesser party. And in that passage, it says birds of prey came down onto those animals after Abraham had set them up. And it's a way of indicating like a delay, a passage of time in the passage. And the most logical thing is to think Abraham's like, I can't keep up my end of the bargain. And if I go through that path, I am signing my death warrant. And God puts him to sleep. And then in a vision, he sees God in a torch and a fire pot pass through for both of them on his own. And it's the way of the Lord saying, I will provide. I'll uphold both parts of this covenant. So God's already given him this message. The message about Sodom and Abraham pleading before God on behalf of Sodom is Abraham saying, would you, for the sake of a few righteous, forgive the sins of the many unrighteous? And he bargains them down to 10. If there are 10 righteous people, would you spare the city of Sodom? Which there are, and God says, I will do it, but there aren't 10 righteous people in Sodom, and so he destroys Sodom. But the end of that scene is Abraham standing before what most people think is a Christophany, like a physical manifestation of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, wondering if he would forgive the sins of the many if he could find one righteous. And he's asking Jesus that question. Like, God's already told him, this is how it works, and I will provide. And so he has reason to believe this, and we see it all throughout the Bible. Genesis 3:15, when he declares the curses on Adam and Eve and the serpent, he says to the serpent, you shall bruise the Messiah's heel, but he will crush your head. The Messiah will suffer, but you will be defeated. The Lord will provide. In the story of Joseph, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God knows what he's doing, and the Lord will provide. The Passover lamb in Exodus, when the angel of death is coming, the 10th plague, and he says, take a lamb, a spotless lamb without blemish, and sacrifice it, and rub the blood of that lamb on the lintels of your doorpost. And when the angel of death sees that, he will pass over. And the Jewish people still celebrate that today. And it's that lamb stands in our place. And when John says about Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, the Lord will provide. Hebrews 10, every priest, Jewish priests, stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, Jesus on the cross, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This verse to me is a mystery. He has perfected, full stop, done for all time those who are being sanctified, which is like our being perfected. But he has perfected. If you have believed in the work of Christ on your behalf, he has perfected you. We did baptisms last week, and I used the passage from Corinthians. That's what's been done. He did it for us by a single sacrifice for all time. The Lord will provide. And so get your brain around this. The gospel is in the Bible from the beginning to the end. It's everywhere. God will provide. All religions in that day required child sacrifice. Abraham was not surprised when the father asked him to sacrifice Isaac, because all religions had that. He was probably more surprised when the angel of the Lord stopped him. But multiple commentators said the primary reason this story's in there, and it's so early in the Bible, is so that God can communicate to Abraham and to everyone in that day, I am not like those other gods. I will provide the sacrifice. In that day, when you sacrificed, it was a way of manipulating God, of playing games with God. But God's sacrifices, in the Old Testament, he's like, get your head around this. I desire mercy, not sacrifices. The sacrifices were a picture of the cost of sin, the price of which could only be paid by God himself, to magnify the Lord, who's going to give us the gospel, to magnify Jesus, who went to the cross for us. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And if you've ever heard the phrase Jehovah Jireh, that is a name for God, this is where it comes from. The Lord will provide. So a test, a picture, and a message. Let me go back to the test for a second. And I mentioned this like hyperlink to the Garden of Eden. Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. This is what the Bible Project guys end up on this passage. When Eve, she reaches out to take the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she eats it. What she's doing is grabbing control of life for herself. That God says, trust me with this. And what Abraham's doing when he reaches out the knife, a knife and food are the same word, when he reaches out the knife, he is giving control back to God. And they say the primary message of this story is that it is reversing the test that we failed in the Garden of Eden. Abraham is passing it by trusting God with everything he has. And let me give you one last message. Let me give this one more turn. And again, this passage is just miles deep. And I'm not trying to be obnoxious with this. A sermon is not an opportunity to present a research project. Although I do a lot of research, and it's fun, and so I want you to have it. But In Hebrew, they talk about this literary device called a chiasm, which is used to put a spotlight on a part of the verse. Now, if you were going to highlight the most important part of this passage, what would you highlight? Where would you put the spotlight? The angel? That's a good place to put it. I would put it on Abraham with the knife lifted and the angel stopping him. The chiasm doesn't put it there. So you look, they look for, I'm not going to go through all this, but they just look for repetition and it builds in and then it builds back out. Abraham says, "Here I am," three times in the passage. So God comes to him and the Lord says, "Abraham," he says, "Here I am." And then when he's got the knife lifted, the Lord says, "Abraham, Abraham," and he says, "Here I am." But he says, "Here I am," one other time. And the "here I am" is when Isaac says to him, "My father." And he says, "Here I am." And they say that's the spotlight of the chiasm. Even in that, there's a verse where it says Isaac said to his father, "My father." And in Hebrew, this is how it reads. Isaac said to his father, "He said, my father." And they don't translate it that way because it doesn't make sense in English. And it really doesn't make sense that it's in there, except that means that there's five saids in the passage. And it makes it crystal clear where the spotlight is. And it's after the third "he said." And the third "he said" is, "Here I am, my son. Here I am." And a message that God is communicating is right when for Abraham, he was saying, "Right when I most want to run away, I will not. I am here, my son. I know who you are. You are my son. I am your father. I will not evade that hard truth. I will be fully present with you, truthful with you, even when it seems maddeningly impossible. I'm not hiding from you. Now ask your question, Isaac." Abraham's greatness was that he did not run away, not physically and not emotionally. What's going to happen at the top of the mountain, I don't know. But whatever happens, I'm your father and I'm here from you. I can't control who the lamb is. That's up to God. But I can control how I relate to you. I will not distance myself from you. I am present for you in love always, even now. And he said, God picked Abraham because Abraham is a bit like God. And God is saying, when life is at its hardest, here I am. He thinks this verse ties to Moses in the Exodus. And when God comes to Moses in the Midian desert, Moses says, "Here I am." And then when God tells him to go to Egypt and go to Pharaoh, Moses, his first objection is, "Well, who should I say sent me?" And he says, "I am. Tell them I am. I was, I am, I will be the God who forever is." And it ties to this language. And God is saying to the Israelites, "I know this has been hard. I am with you, I have been with you, I will be with you." When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers get him, it would be the soldiers from the temple that got him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he asks, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, and in our translations it says, "I am he," because that's how it is in English. In Greek it's just, "I am." And they know he's hearkening back to this. And it says, when he said, "I am," those temple guards drew back and fell to the ground because they knew what he was talking about. And it's a way of him saying, "I am with you. I will be with you." So there's a second message in it. The Lord will provide, but the Lord will be with you through whatever he takes you through. There's so much in this, and I feel like I preached a couple sermons. I'm sorry. Here's a couple things I take away from it. There's nothing God won't ask for. There's nothing he won't ask for. And he deserves all of it. He wants you to trust him in everything you have. There was an old Billy Graham, this is a tract like. This is like my heart, God's home. Does anybody remember this? It's like God's going to come in and you're going to show him the bottom floor of your house. And God's going to be like, "Oh man, this is beautiful. It's cool." Like the bottom floor of your life, you know. And then he's going to be like, "What's upstairs?" And you're like, "Well, nothing really. Like you don't need to go up there and see what's going on up there." Like you're going to withhold from him, you know. And then eventually he's like, "Let's go upstairs." You're like, "Okay, we can go upstairs." And then he's going to be like, "What's in that room?" It's like, "Oh, that's my bedroom. You don't need to go in my bedroom. It's kind of messy right now." And he's going to be like, "No, I want to go in the bedroom." And you're going to the bedroom. Like, "Oh, that's fine. What's in that closet?" "Oh, there's just nothing, you know, really." And he's going to want to go in the closet. And he's, what's on the top shelf? And I think an old bowling ball or something like that. I don't know. And there's a box up there. He's like, I want in the box. He's going to want everything. He's a big God. It's a big story because he's a big God. Nothing is off limits for him. And so he's going to keep coming to us in places and asking us to trust him with everything in our lives. And his promise to Abraham was that he's going to use him to change the world. And his promise to us, like, go and make disciples, and lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age, that he's always going to be with us. He's always going to be sanctifying us and perfecting us, and he's always going to be using us. There's nothing he won't ask for. The Lord will provide the answers to the test. One person brought up, it's so strange that God gave him a test, but then God gave him the answers to the test. And the tests, I think, are about us. They're more for us than they are for him. And Abraham knew more about his faith. He knew more about his God compared to the gods around him at the end of that test. And so the Lord will provide. And it doesn't always seem like it, but God will be with you in the midst of all of it. And I think that's the hardest thing to believe sometimes, when you're in the midst of it and you need it the most. But they are clear that this is what he's communicating. I am with you. Here I am for you. Father, thanks for this passage and this story and this man and this glimpse into your heart for us, Lord. It's hard, and sometimes the gospel is hard, to come to grips with what was necessary to heal us from our sins, Lord, to cure us, to forgive us. But when we come to grips with that, what we come to grips with is the depth of the love that you have for us, Lord. So God, I pray that we would be moved, that we would be moved to trust you more, that we would be moved to come closer to you, because we see that the love that you have for us, the promise to provide for us, and the promise to be with us at all times and through everything, Lord. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.